This morning, the passage is from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who merely is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Well, if you're visiting, we're in a sermon series on the book of Romans, and we are probably our sixth sermon in. And last week we talked the first half of chapter 2, and we just talked about the nature of being a good versus bad person and how that is brought into our life at a very early age, about don't be like that bad kid, be like this good kid, be a good kid, and that general morality that God does put on us, that we understand that there is right behavior and wrong behavior, and no one ever disputes that. And so that how that is written in us and that desire to pursue it. But we also talked about how that ultimately, and Paul is spending time in the book of Romans where he introduces it, the whole book is God's gospel. He's talking about how that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 explaining the need for it. And one does not need the gospel if one has self-righteousness. And we talked about that last week and how there is column 1, righteous and unrighteous, column 2, and Jesus is only the righteous one, the only righteous one, and we all need him. Okay, but now he spends the rest of the chapter tightening his point because there is a darker point that's going on here. That, just summarizing from last week, I wrote down, God's righteous wrath will be fully realized on Judgment Day. And this is emphasized in both the New and the Old Testaments. All will be bodily resurrected to face judgment. And yet, the default thinking is, especially moral and religious people, are convinced that we won't necessarily face judgment. And we tend to think of terms of good guys and bad guys. And we think of judgment horizontally based on our behavior and other people's. And we don't face our behavior against God. But when this is expressed religiously, it becomes very ugly and empty. See, there's different levels of self-righteousness, because just somebody who can be, you can have atheists who are very self-righteous and think they're a good person. But when someone clothes themselves in religious language and yet harbors a heart of self-righteousness, and so just papering over that, it's just as sinful, but it's also very ugly. And that's what he really goes into today. And so I titled the message, "The Darkness of Religious Self-Righteousness." And it's because it's the worst kind of, go ahead and pull up the next one. The worst kind of self-righteousness is one that wraps itself in truths of Scripture and religious practices related to God without any heart transformation. When you think of the term religion or religious, that gets thrown around where you might have been called religious. Has anyone been called religious by your friends who are not? Right. Okay, so there's a term where you're being called religious because you're devoted to God and you want to faithfully follow Him. However, maybe even the same people that raised your hand, have you ever maybe referred to somebody as religious, but in a bad way? Right. Yes. And so we understand the tension involved, because where you have two kinds of people. One, as your pastor, and knowing some of you that are raising your hands, that I know that you have a genuine trust in Christ, not in yourself, and your desire is to trust in Him and follow Him, and that He is your righteousness. And yet you're being confused or conflated alongside someone else who's in culture, who may have absolutely no interest in Christ. Zippo. But they have religious practices or things or religious language that they tend to bang and thump pretty hard that are markers of their righteousness. And a watching culture, because it's similar language, will put them all together. And that's why it is so dangerous. And so that's why, and because of its impact on other people and also separating people from Christ. Because, and just to make this clear, you can, self-righteousness will keep you from Christ. Because He is the righteous one and offers Himself. So self-righteousness can keep you from there. Now, but at the same time, you can trust Him and still possibly struggle with self-righteous tendencies. And so that is the struggling with sin, and that's why, as far as staying current and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, but having that soft heart. But this is in this passage where we're at this morning, is he is going specifically, because it's made up of, this is 2,000 years ago, and so God's people, Jews who embraced Jesus but had so much history and the temptation to grab onto other things. And his whole point in this whole chapter 2 is saying, even to the faithful Jew, he says, none of you are righteous. There is only one. And so, but he's spending so much time calling out and asking as far as, and indicting their need for salvation, and the temptations that they place of their righteousness in things or identities, exterior. And so basically there's two movements here. And what he does is he basically comes to them and seeks to say these are, and acknowledge what they would identify themselves as. But then he skewers them a little bit with the light of truth. And then he uses their biggest one, circumcision, as an example. So we're just going to go through this, and it applies very much, not just for the Jew back then, but also for a Bible-believing evangelical Christian, that any one of us in here, that he's speaking directly to us as well, because the temptations are similar. So I'm just going to walk you through it. I'm just going to ask to especially again, he's taking a long time. He's taking a long time about this self-righteousness, and especially in terms of religious language, and saying there is a danger here. So I'm just asking this morning, I want to just slowly walk through it and just allow the Spirit, I just pray for, in fact, I'm going to pray now, Lord, I just pray for soft hearts. Lord, that we would open our hands and that we would be open-handed before you, and that we wouldn't be thinking about other people that need to hear this, that I need to hear this, that you've been working on me this week on this, Lord, and we need this message, and that this is for all of us this morning, and that we would give you that freedom to speak to us, and that we would be responsive to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, and I call this, so this is where I'm calling the true identification, and we're going to go from true to truthful. And because these are as far as things that they would claim about themselves. And so he says, and I wrote it, it's all scripture. Go ahead and pull up this next one. I wrote it in bullets, but it's all scripture. But I want you to see how he's laying out this charge, and he's drawing them in. It's the first time he comes out and says this, but he says, if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And so these are things, again, because at the time of Christ, they had the whole Old Testament. No one else had it. And so everything that you read, and especially you go to Genesis, and you recognize as far as who God is and what he's doing, they had this, and they were the only ones that God came and gave it to. And so there were things that they looked at themselves as. But this word here is the only time it occurs in the New Testament where it says you call yourself. It's the only time that it occurs. And so it's this idea of, it's a good translation, I guess, but it's just the nature of, this is their identity. You know, it's this, and when it sums out, if you call yourself a Jew, and immediately it's a little bit kind of like, kind of insightful, maybe, as far as inciting a little bit of a fight, because it's the same way if you hear this as, so you call yourself a Christian. You know, somebody starts a conversation like this, you're kind of like, okay, where's this going? You know, that's where he, and so he says, okay, you call yourself a Jew. And so they're going to feel that force right away. And he says, you rely on the law. And this is what they had. They had the law. They had it. And in the same way that temptation that there's people and to say that, hey, I've got the Bible. I've got the Bible, and how many different versions? I think I looked up, and it's depending on how you clarify the versions. There's at least 50. Somebody said 100, but I don't know what as far as, but there's so many different versions, and it's like, you know, when we hear that as far as like, I rely on the law, and it's like, oh, as long as it's ESV, no, King James, I didn't know. Is that what you're using? I'm out of here. Open the door for him, you know. No, we can sit there and it's like, oh, yeah, well, or I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Okay, again, these are good things. Okay, these are good things, but this is what they were doing. And their confidence is, I have the law. That's what they were doing. And so we can hang on to this, and it gets used as a prop in cultural wars and stuff like that. And so they're claiming that. I've got the law, and you boast in God, meaning they're bragging about their relationship to God. And they in the sense their boast was they were his chosen people. Is that true? Yes. Then was it also true that they tend to forget? He said, there was nothing special about you. Well, they forgot that part. And that this is a little bit of that dog and cat theology where that they were special because they're special. And the danger is when you think about that and you think about that attitude, you boast in God. This has a parallel that I'm trying to be careful how I say this. Well, I'll just put it this way. I was in a meeting at a church in Illinois, in Chicago, and it was a large church, and it was Sunday school teachers meeting. There was probably about 20 of us in the room. It was a very large church. And the Jeannie was leading it, and she was our lead on that. And we were talking about doing some changes, and all of a sudden this woman started laughing, kind of giggling, and then said, "Oh, do you have something? Well, God just told me that we should do this." "Oh, well, I guess we should just go home now." Just flippantly like that. Now, do I believe God speaks to us? Yes. But it's like that kind of language that's boasting. It's like I've got an inside track with God, and it's like, and just saying God told me, as much as God told me, God said this, and equating it, and he told me, and having was that, and am I interrupting the meeting and totally taking it away from where the leader was talking? And this is kind of what their attitude was. They're boasting in God. If I've got this special thing going on and you don't. And that it's all in this self-righteous desire that whittles its way in there, slithers its way in there. And again, noticing when I said this is true identification, it's some of these things are true. Does God speak to us? Yes, he does. Through his word, by his spirit, yes. He does. And so there's an element of truth, but again, what we're looking to identify is the self-righteousness. And so you boast in God and you know his will. That they knew. They had the scriptures and the commandments and what God desired. They did. And approve what is excellent. They were able to reject certain attitudes and says, no, that's flawed. And knowing his will, in a similar language, we might be out in public saying, yeah, well, is that biblical? Is it biblical? Again, there's some truth to this, and it's important. But again, watching for self-righteous and pride coming in. And that they were instructed in the law. There were many who could quote passages of Scripture, and the Jews they memorized it, and so not like verses, they just knew their long, lengthy passages, and they knew it. And the idea of being instructed by it. But at the same time, it is to lead us and to lead them to Christ. And these were Christians that he's writing to. But that sense that they were bringing in, and he's writing ultimately in this letter, in all of chapter 2, he's writing to say no one is righteous before God. And the need for Christ. And so this is, and what ultimately, and this is why I said that what I meant by the dog and the cat, is where I said these first two verses, you see its relationship to God. That, you know, boasting in God, well, is it good? Well, not if it's in terms of I'm special because I have God, rather than in lacking a humility. And so it tends to use God. All of this is based on how self-righteousness will seek to use God for ourselves. And this is what's going on. And so you've got this perverted relationship with man and God, the person doing this. But also, the next, it shows how it spills out and this self-righteousness expresses itself and perverts it toward others. And that is a superior relationship to other people. And this pride, in this, again, a religious identity. Not in God. And he says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the embodiment, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So I love that last line. I'm going to pause on that. But this true identification, because they did have the words of Scripture. So and as far as the Gentiles who did not know God, did not have Scripture, were they to be a light? They were supposed to be. But where does ultimately the Scriptures lead to the one faithful Israelite? Who was that? He is the one faithful Israelite, the one covenant-keeping who kept the entire covenant, who represented all of that, and which is why he said he is the light of the... Can't hear you. Light of the world. He is the light of the world and a light to those in darkness. They were supposed to be, but they failed. But there is that truth of the Scriptures that they do bring that. And so this is what they were looking at. They were a light. And then ultimately in that last one, I want to come back to that now, is having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Truth and grace did come in a bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. That is truth. And, you know, and especially the self-righteousness claims to be wielding, I have the truth, and Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. And there is a humility that there is every mouth, he will say later on, is shut. And so today, and for us, that language on how, because he's drawing these self-righteous people in, and he's saying his ultimate point is we all need him. And that language, do you see yourself as superior to other people? And so now he goes to what I call the heart probe. As far as he's asking, yes, I am. Yes, I am. These are things that we would claim, and they're true. And then he probes them. He turns and says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, what do you mean? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And see, when we read that the first time, this is similar to like last week when I talked about how we tend to think like those who do good will be inherit life and eternity, that if they do good, but those who do evil, judgment and wrath. And we're like, oh, well, that sounds like if I do good, I'll inherit life. That doesn't sound like the gospel. Well, because you don't always do good. And that just shows you that how that desire to think in terms of I am self-righteous. And so in the same way, you hear this the same way. Some of you are thinking, I don't steal. Some of you are like, I have committed adultery and I've repented. But some of you might be saying, well, I've never committed adultery. And I've never stolen anything. And it's like, and this is where the Sermon on the Mount, the great heart doctor, comes and speaks and says, you've heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have ever looked on a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And so, and it goes to the problem is we have a heart problem. You know, you read this at first glance, you're like, I've never stolen anything. But then if you say, have you ever sat on your phone on social media while at work and gone through your social media reels, being paid on your employer's dime? That's stealing. Well, hey, no one's perfect. You're getting closer. No, yeah, but it's like, but really, this is where we stop, and it's like, again, it's that No, I don't, but I can see somebody else, or I can see other people wasting their time, but I don't waste. Well, what about that when you checked your phone for this? Well, that was different because, and this is what he's saying, is probing and abhorring idols. That's a figure of speech that he's going to go into as far as, but robbing temples. But the whole idea is inviting and saying, what's your heart like? And so even in Deuteronomy, he warns that. He says that, beware lest there be among you a man or woman, a clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God. Beware lest there be among you a root of bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. See, that's ultimately the problem with our hearts, is not morality or immorality. It is this claim to itself. I am the captain of my own ship. And in a cult that is like, that resists allowing the Spirit of the living and loving God to come in and say, come in, take up residence in me. And it's like, but he calls himself Lord. And the sinful heart, the self-righteous heart, will seek to keep that out because I want control of myself, my plans, my terms. And so my self-righteousness, I can control that. And this is what he's saying here, is inviting us to say, this is the problem. And it's so much of a problem because using that religious language, in verses 23 and 24, he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And what self-righteous does is when it promotes, I'm a good person, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, at least in front of you, the youth group chant. That's dated, but the point is we have these things, these little markers that suggest our faithfulness. And as long as I have these external markers, I'm good. And it's a way of self-righteousness, but it also communicates that the gospel is the law. Do this, do this, do this, and God will be good with you. And we wonder why people tend to think of the gospel as, oh, I'm a good person, and if I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. Because there are people that claim Christian language and have communicated that. Do you know anybody in here? Yes, he's right here. He has done that in his life. That tendency to seek other people's approval and all of a sudden have these things, and that causes such harm. You know, he's saying for the Jews, they God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, just nations, if you're getting tripped on that word, because of you. These people cared about God's name so much, they wouldn't say it. To this day, in seminary, when I had to learn Hebrew, and in Hebrew reading class, when you read where it says Yahweh, you don't read Yahweh, you say Adonai. Why? Because they don't say it. You don't say it. And it's the why? Because of the reverence for the name. And yet he's saying, his name is blasphemed because of you. And today, and so this is like the heart of, it isn't just about me, it's about the caring for others. Rather than having that superior attitude, well, I'm, you know, that's not, I have, you know, like I'm righteous because, well, I'm this, or I'm biblical, or I'm this, but having these markers, this external righteousness that I'm communicating, that they have these markers that suggest I have a righteousness. Why? You don't believe me that it's a problem. a Pew study just recently, this spring, of March 24th came out, and it was talking about Americans' views of evangelical Christians and how that is deteriorating. But its impact also on people. And this is a fact that the shift away from religion has been taking place in devastating amounts in our country. I think people who claimed to be Christian was like 90%. Now, obviously, probably not all are. That was when I was just in college. Not 90. Now it's like 67% or something. So that movement. But specifically in this study, 18 to 29-year-old Americans, when asked what religion they followed, 18 to 29-year-olds, just taken this spring, 43% said nothing. And there's been articles written as far as the devastating, as far as in this culture, where this people in the name of religion, in the culture wars, that have had a devastating impact on the younger generation. Because they're like, you know what? If that's what evangelical Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with it. Stand back. If that's what they stand for, if that's what they champion, I'm not interested. And you take something as simple and true like abortion, but how something that is very serious, but somebody holds that up and says, how do you vote on this? You don't vote that way, and then all of a sudden, what do you have? You have a religious, righteous identity arm badge that says, I have righteousness. Why? Because I voted this way. Hear me on this. Is it important? There's important things. People, sometimes faithful people, even in this building, have different ways of reaching the same goal. But all of a sudden, you have this identity badge that says, this is how you identify if somebody's righteous or not. That is self-righteous and controlling, and it's ugly. And this is how he spends the rest of his time. And so I'm going to go into this. This will be interesting because it's on circumcision. So I've got a diagram. This is really serious, but I want a little levity because that's easier to slip the sword in. It's true. But this is the insidious nature of self-righteous religious pride is taking a faithful practice and enshrining it as an external religious identity badge. Because everything about this is the danger and the darkness of this is where religion gets ugly, because where there's nothing of the living Spirit, Holy Spirit in Christ honoring in it. It's all about this, which is in every single person born with it, varsity level, this idea of the self and the autonomy of self. And so I want my own righteousness that I can do externally and have a shape and form of it without opening my life bare and allowing Him to do His work. And my need and for a Savior. And so this is like, and what is, it's insidious because, and I looked up this word because I was going to use it, and I was like, I wonder what it, make sure, sometimes I have to look up, and like, I want to make sure it means what I think it means. But this is what the Cambridge Dictionary said, insidious, intended to entrap, stealthily, treacherous or deceitful, operating or proceeding in an inconspicuous or seemingly harmless way, but actually with grave effect. And their example, an insidious disease. See, this is the danger, and especially, it's most especially susceptible to people who grow up in a Christian family. If you grow up in the church, Why? Because you've heard the words. You know, you didn't go to church because you wanted to. You got to church because mom and dad said, get in the car, we're going to church, right? And so their parents cannot open your heart and implant the Holy Spirit. They can lead you to water, they can ask God to work, but they can't. And so, you know, most of us have that experience if you grew up in the church, varying degrees, where you've heard it over and over and over, but maybe it didn't. And to varying degrees, some of you, it was in your 40s before you found him, and others earlier, but where that language just became like the picture of Jesus on the wall. That's another story, but it's just always there. It's just always there, and you don't notice it, and it doesn't hear you. And so that's what he goes after, is circumcision, because this was a big deal. And so I'm just going to read through the verses and then come back on them. But he says, this is not a minor thing. This is a big thing. So he says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts, and he's saying this isn't his point. Again, he's saying it theoretically. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will his not uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code, the Bible, and circumcision, but you break the law. And so this is basically, you can think of this in several different ways. One would be baptism. So are you called to be baptized? Are you baptized before you're a Christian or after? When you go into the tub, it is upon a confession of faith and belief. So it's just no different than a wedding ceremony. The groom is not sitting there saying, I hope she says yes. They've already made, you know, they're fulfilling it, right? They're doing a public declaration of identifying their lives with each other, but they've already, and she said, yeah, you know. They've had that, and they're pledging their life. And so that's, okay, so all of that, you know, that's a picture of, you know, in the same way, baptism is that public declaration where I am. And he tells us to. But can you be a Christian and be unbaptized? Yes. I just gave the example. Yes. Okay, in the same way. But can you be baptized and not be a Christian? Yes, just because somebody, Adolf Hitler, was baptized, gave no demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit or anything like that. So, yes, do people get baptized who are not? Yes. Yes, it's possible. Both of those. But in the same way, you know, I grew up on a farm. Now, if you saw me walking around without my ring, you might say, oh, is there a problem or what's going on? No, right? We would possibly think that way. I never saw my dad wear a ring. It was a farm. And on a farm, I mean, whenever I worked on the farm, I never had my ring on, ever. I mean, just because it's just a great way to get caught and lose a finger. Well, if you don't have a finger, you can't put a ring on it anyway, so it's no good. But the idea is, you know, it's something that's really special. The ring is really special. I mean, it's very special to me because it communicates my vow and my commitment to Kathy and the vow that we made. And so in good times and in bad times, it means a lot to me. But at the same time, it's just what it represents. And so in the same way, someone who is married and to a farmer who doesn't wear a ring at all, yet is very devoted to his wife like my dad is to my mom, but I've never seen him wear a ring, but then, you know, probably like size 24 with his like bare hands, but there could be somebody else who always wears their ring and yet completely unfaithful to his wife, but gives flowery speeches and talks about that, and, oh, my wedding ring. You can do that with your Bible. Got my Bible. But has it penetrated the heart? See, because the desire is when we do that, it's all about looking for other people's. We're not really looking to get our applause from God. We're looking to be justified by other people. And that's and this shows up, it can show up in the church, but, you know, especially, what do I have after this? Pull that next one up. Okay, yeah. So this is, I wanted to mention this, while I still have a little bit of time here. Just because I don't know how familiar all you guys are with circumcision, and I'm not meaning the medical practice. If you have questions, Google it later. My point is, why? So if you know a little bit about the history of when this was given to them. So we know that the Bible, the book of Genesis, is all about this one family. First 11 chapters, then all of a sudden chapter 12, you hit Abraham. The rest of the book is about his family. 80%, almost, 80% of that first book is about one family and four generations. And so Abraham, God came to him, and after the fall, after the flood, where God's going to make a name for himself. And so he has a guy whose name is Abram, which means exalted father. He's going to change his name to mean father of many. Only problem is, he's old. I know that's relative, but we keep on moving that term up, but he's old. He's probably in his 75. His wife is like 10 years behind him. And God says, yeah, you guys, promised child's going to come through your family. And so, well, they're old, but, you know, and then they end up, after so many years, I don't know if he's in his 80s, and it's like, well, you know, I don't know what God's going to do here. But so Sarah says, his wife says, well, here, this customary in our culture, here, take my servant, the Egyptian servant Hagar, and you kind of, and I'll, you know, since she's mine, it'll be kind of like my child, so you have a child with her, and maybe that's what God meant. Well, that led to a lot of problems. Ishmael was born, but a lot of problems today, they say, go right back to that. But anyway, the point is, when God comes to him and reminds him of his promise and his covenant with him, as far as there, he gives him this He had given him this practice of circumcision. And it's a reminder that, you know what? This is a reminder, because in that, God promised him, through you and through your seed, all nations are going to be the hope of the world, that this male child who is going to crush the serpent, that Abraham's male heir is going to inherit all the blessings and promises. And yet the circumcision acknowledges his impotence to accomplish that hope, that there's no hope, that he's like 99 when Isaac was born. But circumcision cuts off the flesh in order to say, we place no confidence in the flesh. It is a sign of the covenant, a sign of the righteousness Abraham has by faith, and his faith is in God to do impossible things, like bring countless offspring from a weak body and a barren womb. And so after that is the reminder to them. It is only by the power of God that this 99-year-old man and his wife are going to have a kid. And it's just that reminder of that. And there's some other things related to that. But for time's sake here, it's just, to me, it's so ironic that they were given this as a reminder
of God's promise, but it is only by God's power. And yet they took that as basically a symbol of their specialness and the self-righteousness. And so it's just a reminder how something so good that the sinful self has the power to turn it into this identity badge of an external self-righteousness. And so the danger, Tim Keller writes about that in what he calls dead orthodoxy, where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to, but they don't make any internal difference. They don't change the heart. That is dead orthodoxy. Means the statement, the scripture they're saying is true, but the spirit is not in it. And there's no change. This form of Christianity is outside out. It never penetrates the heart. Rather than true gospel faith with this inside out. Dead orthodoxy makes the church into a religious cushion for people who think they are Christians, he writes, but in fact are radically and subconsciously insecure about their acceptance before God. So every Sunday they gather to be reassured they are all right. Various churches offer different types of reassurance. Legalistic churches produce detailed codes of conduct and of doctrine. Members need to continually hear that they are more holy and accurate than the liberals are wrong. They functionally rely on their theologically correctness. Sound doctrine equals righteousness. Power churches put great emphasis on miracles and spectacular works of God. Members need continually to have powerful emotional experiences and see dramatic occurrences. They rely on their feelings and on dramatic answers to prayer. Great emotion equals righteousness. No. And you see how subtle that is, because is there power in the gospel? Yes, there is. Is there truth in it? And it's important to hold on to that? Yes. But it's the deception and our ability to take something like that. And so it doesn't have to be, it can be baptism, church membership, but where we grab onto things and say, or I would say the last one before is testimony. Testimony that it, you know, is because where all of a sudden it's not your hope and faith isn't in the finished work on Jesus Christ and what he has done, and that's your acceptance, your belief on that, and wanting to grow in him and listen to him and walk in him. But it's like, well, I don't know, sometimes I wish I had a more powerful testimony. Wish I had a powerful testimony. Why? So you can look more righteous than somebody else? You see how slippery that comes in there? Well, I got a boring testimony. That God came down in the second person and died a death on the cross for you. And that he opened your eyes and your need for him. And his Holy Spirit has indwelt you. And you have complete peace with God. And that's boring? Well, yeah, if I want to make myself look a little better, See, it's there. I mean, I have felt that before in my life. I mean, it's there. And so there's a difference between being completely unmoved by it. And I had somebody correspond to me this last week and how they just said, I was blind to it so many times. I said, I accept Jesus. I accept Jesus, and he's my only hope. And they said, I believe that, but there was self-righteous tendencies that that finally pricked my heart, that I did think of myself in some ways as better. And so I think it's very similar to something that all of us can relate to. And this I'll finish up on this, so worship team come up, is virtue signaling. You guys, everybody know what virtue signaling is? It's that expression of a conspicuous, self-righteous moral viewpoint with the intent of communicating good character. Cambridge Dictionary writes, an attempt to show other people that you are a good person. For example, by expressing opinions that will be acceptable to them, especially on social media, indicating that one has virtue merely by expressing disgust or favor for certain political ideas or cultural happenings. It's looking, and so in the same way, self-righteousness is taking a cue from our self-righteous club that we've that says that's a clue that I'm. This is where my righteousness is coming into. And they kind of gave an example how companies are what they call greenwashing, of trying to say how they're environmentally sound, because people want companies that are environmentally sound. So, okay, well, we'll say a few things and kind of make it look like, well, not make it look, it shows that we are. And it's the same sinful nature of the heart expressing itself. But ultimately, it's one that's not, as he said, and that's where he ends it with, says, for one, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not the letter. This is the entire book of Romans where he's going through and fleshing out the self, and as far as like seeking to come to Christ, the righteous one, and walk in that and know that. But it's, and it's seeking his praise is from God, because I'm not claiming my righteousness. I'm, as far as wanting to know the righteous one and claiming my need for him. And I'm not doing things to get an applause from other people to say, oh, look, good person. Why? Because some of the things are he's going to ask you to do, they're going to say, bad person. Whose applause are you seeking? You know, this is why the importance of community and gathering and being, allowing him, his word to speak to you, because I will tell you, we do like applause from other people. And that's why, as far as Lord, I want your applause. I want to be surrounded by people who are reminding me not to speak truth to me. And this ultimately where in the religious self-righteous person is like coming. That heart, the transformed heart, is a heart for God. And what he's asking is, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus to know the righteous one. Why? Because Jesus says that ultimately, all things have been handed over to me. This is Matthew 11. By my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And this is like a heart to know God, and the one that, and Jesus invites. And so often that religious person, who religious self-righteous person is like having this weight, because it's a concern of what other people are thinking and managing a house of cards and making sure it looks right, rather than just, you know, is that you? I mean, are you tired? Are you tired of what people think? Because God is a God of mercy and love. And Jesus says to those, he says, come to me. Come to me. Not come to this truth. Come to this position. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The righteous one does not come as a self-righteous person. I'm lowly in heart, and I am gentle. You know, and just even gauging, you know, if someone would question your righteousness, and that, do you get defensive? You don't have to defend him. He's our righteousness. Oswald Chambers says, do I have faith in what Jesus Christ has done? He has made the perfect atonement for sin. Am I in the habit of constantly realizing it? The greatest need we have is not to do things, but to believe things. The redemption of Christ is not an experience. It is the great act of God which he has performed through Christ. And I have to build my faith on it. If I construct my faith on my own experience, I produce the most unscriptural kind of life, an isolated life with my eyes focused solely on my own holiness. Beware of that human holiness that is not based on the atonement of the Lord. It has no value for anything except a life of isolation. It is useless to God and a nuisance to man. Father, we pray, if anyone here today is resting upon empty ceremonies or prestigious moral standing or a decent or good living for their righteousness, that they will see the hopelessness of such justification before you, the God of reality and the God of truth. We pray that we will receive the gift that you so freely offer in Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone can change us. He alone can set us free. He alone can construct us, guide us, and make us into the men and women you want us to be. He accepts us on that basis, and for that we give grateful thanks. In his name, all of us pray. Amen.